This morning will be the penultimate sermon in this glorious doxological prologue to Paul's epistle to the Ephesian church. So if you would, turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. This prologue began back in verse 3 with the words, "Blessed be," and we are probably in about the 11th sermon just on this doxology, and have seen in these 12 verses Paul's excitement. We've described it as a single gushing forth of his pen. He's praising God for his glorious work of salvation, beginning with how he planned it before time began, in election and foreknowledge and adoption and gracing us in Christ. And then God's plan was set into motion in time on the cross as Christ's blood is shed to redeem a people for his name. On the basis of that blood and that blood alone, the Christian, we find out, is forgiven of every sin that we might ever commit, forgiven according to the riches of his grace. Then God's infinite grace is brought home to us by the Holy Spirit as he opens up our eyes and reveals to us. We see ourselves as sinners. Christ is the only solution. If we are going to be saved, it must come through Christ. We also discover that it's not only about our salvation, that it's not only about, well, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, but that rather God has a glorious greater theme, that he is reuniting all things under the banner of Jesus Christ forever and ever to the praise of his glory, and that we are but witnesses. We who are Christians are the witnesses to all creation of God's love and of his mercy and of this glorious plan of redemption. That it's so much so that even the angels long to understand what we understand in the gospel. God's love for man is unbelievable. Realize this whenever you're wondering about, well, why is it so amazing that God would save man? There's no redemption plan for the angels. The angels who rebelled against God were left to suffer the consequences of their rebellion for eternity. But with man, God entered into a covenant, and man rebelled just like the angels did. Man broke the covenant, but God secured it with his own blood. Last week, we stepped out of eternity, if you will, and back into the human time frame to see what salvation looks like from a human point of view. And we found out that anyone who is a Christian, anyone who would say, I am in Christ, I am a Christ follower, that's what a Christian means, is not so because he or she attends church or was baptized or is a good person or any other work, but a Christian becomes so only as they hear the gospel. And as they hear the gospel, they accept it as God's word, and they believe it, not with a mere assent of the mind, but rather with a heartfelt trust. The Christian is the one who recognizes that he or she is a sinner, and that all of their best attempts to be a good moral person, to earn their way to go to heaven, to be a good church-going person, do not do him one iota of good to save him from his sins. And thus, we come spiritually bankrupt, turning to Christ as he is our only hope, and we trust him as the one having made atonement for our sins on the cross by redeeming us by his precious blood. We've moved in these 12 verses from the work of the Father in all eternity, in eternity past, to the work of the Son on the cross, to the work of the Spirit in this day, in both calling and regenerating us. Last week we covered verse 11 to the middle of verse 13 with a view of the work of God's Spirit within the heart of man. And I stopped in the middle of verse 13 so that this week we can continue this look at this particular work of the Holy Spirit described in verse 13. If you would look with me, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And we'll be looking at those words. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Upon belief, the Christian is sealed. And that is a peculiar work of the Holy Spirit. And though the Spirit has certainly been at work prior to this, in drawing the sinner to Christ, in regenerating the sinner, this is the first explicit mention of the work of the Holy Spirit in our journey through Ephesians chapter 1. So we're going to be looking specifically at this today. And we're going to devote our time considering first, who is the divine person that this is speaking of? Who is the, what does it mean, what does Paul mean when he calls him the Holy Spirit of promise? So we'll look at first the person. From there, we'll look at the wonderful work. What does it mean to be sealed? What does it mean? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We'll look at that. And then I'll conclude with some practical exhortation and comfort which the Christian could draw out of the knowledge that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Of the three divine persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, no more confusion, error, division, misunderstanding than in any other person and work than that of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is considered by some to be merely a force, by others a person who could be manipulated and used for our own ends. The Holy Spirit has been the source of much controversy within Christendom. Among the cults, the Holy Spirit has been relegated to a divine essence. Jehovah's Witnesses consider him not a him, but an it, a force. In Mormonism, he's an immaterial being. Oneness Pentecostals count him as merely a divine essence proceeding from the Father. Even in Orthodox Trinitarian Pentecostalism, the Holy Spirit is often linked to a power within, which can be called upon at any time to perform any kind of magic tricks. While the work of God the Father and God the Son have been generally agreed upon in the church, the role and function of the Holy Spirit has often been a source of disagreement. Most agree that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to be the convincer of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that he's the source of regeneration, that it is the Holy Spirit that changes our hearts, that he then indwells and empowers the believer, imparting gifts to the believer and enabling the believer to bear fruit. Most are in agreement on these points. Ideas as to how that happens, though, and how it works out in practice are quite varied among Christian groups. Charismatics, for example, believe that he imparts today miraculous signs and wonders. Cessationists believe that he once did, but he no longer does. Calvinists believe he quickens a soul to life, enabling a person to believe. Pelagians believe that he enters the soul only when he is invited to do so by the free will of man. Catholics believe that he enters in the waters of baptism. Antinomians believe he seals a person's decision, that person once prays a prayer to receive Christ, and he comes in and he promises to never depart so that the professing Christian can never be lost, no matter what. Arminian theology teaches that the Holy Spirit's seal can be broken, and that the Holy Spirit may depart a Christian when that person commits apostasy. Reformation theology proclaims that once one truly trusts Christ, he's sealed once and for all by the indwelling Spirit, and that person can never be lost. Methodist theology teaches that the Holy Spirit operates in two stages. First, he saves, and then at some future date, he performs the second blessing to sanctify, and that second blessing is often called the sealing of the Spirit. Pentecostal theology requires this second blessing, a baptism of the Holy Spirit, with the evidence specifically of speaking in other tongues. Other charismatics agree that there must be a second blessing, but the second blessing is any supernatural gift, perhaps tongues or perhaps something else. Amidst all of this confusion about the Holy Spirit, we're going to try to keep the questions simple today, asking, who is the Holy Spirit? Why does Paul call him the Holy Spirit of promise? And what is his particular work that we're focusing on here? Sealing. What is the sealing referring to? And let's begin by turning to Isaiah chapter 32. As we consider Paul's name, the Holy Spirit of promise. Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Now, there's a lot in that. He is a person. He's not a force. He's not a thing. He's not an essence. He's not a manifestation. And by person, I don't mean that he's human, but that he is a specific being apart from and different from the Father and the Son, but nevertheless is very God, not human, but a person, a personality. The church, for almost 2,000 years has universally agreed that Scripture teaches that God is eternally existent in three persons. The Athanasian Creed from the 3rd century says, "But the Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal and the majesty co-eternal." The Nicene Creed, which is the most broadly accepted creed among Christendom dating back to the 4th century, states, "And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified." It is and always was the work of the Holy Spirit in general to complete and sustain that which God the Father planned and that which the Son began. We find the Holy Spirit present in the beginning, all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where he's hovering over the face of the waters of the newly formed earth, and he's just ready to finish, to carry out the act of creation that God speaks into existence. The Holy Spirit is also the person of the Trinity that is most closely linked to the new covenant. God particularly manifests his presence in the new birth, in the new covenant, by the person of the Holy Spirit. As the Old Testament points to the new covenant, it's often linked to the Spirit. I want you to show you this in the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah 32, starting in verse 14. "Because the palaces will be forsaken and the bustling city be deserted, the forts and the towers will become lairs forever, the joy of wild donkeys and a pasture of flocks." That's the condition of Israel apart from, without the Spirit. It's also the condition of our souls without Christ. But now look at verse 15 and notice the difference that the Spirit makes. "Until when?" Until what? "The Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And the wilderness then becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is counted a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places." See that? Turn over to chapter 44 of Isaiah. When the Spirit comes, there is righteousness, there's fruitfulness, quietness, assurance, security. Isaiah 44, verse 2. "Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." Turn over to Ezekiel 36. We're seeing how God is promising the Spirit before he comes. He's going to come at a future time, and there's going to be renewal, and there's going to be he's coming in a fruitful and lasting manner. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, which prophesies, speaks of the new birth. Ezekiel 36, 26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them." You see, there's a link between the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, the new birth, and its fruits. Jesus explained the new birth in light of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 3 when he was speaking with Nicodemus one day. And he likened the new birth to the wind which blows where it may. And he said that to enter the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, you must be born of the Spirit. The Spirit is linked to the promises of the new covenant. In John chapter 14, Jesus himself promised his disciples the Holy Spirit. In John 14, verse 16, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he'll give you another helper who will abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive, but you can, because he says he was with you and will be in you." You see, the one whom Paul refers to as the Holy Spirit of promise, who dwelled with the people of God, was going to come in another way where he would literally indwell the people of God. And that is the promise of the Holy Spirit. One could say the promise of the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit. Of course, the promise is salvation in the New Covenant, but you can't separate that from the Holy Spirit. This coming one, who would be the comforter, the guide of his people, the faithful friend who comes alongside and holds you up, completing the work in the believer's life, the one whom the Father elected from the foundation of the earth, the one whom Christ died to purchase, completing that work in their hearts and in their lives. After Jesus rose from the dead and assembled with his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, it says, being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them to not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John truly baptized you with water, past tense, you were baptized with water, but you shall be, future tense, baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. See, Christ has already accomplished the work, already finished the work, but nevertheless, there was coming one who Jesus Christ himself called the promise of the Father. And of course, we know what happened. Not many days after Jesus said, tarry in Jerusalem, wait for the Spirit, what happened? Like a mighty rushing wind, the Spirit of God fell upon the church. Peter spoke and said what was happening was that which was promised by Joel, the prophet, in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, where it says, and it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and also on my manservants and my maidservants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And they were seeing it literally happen before their eyes. In light of all this, it's no wonder that Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit of promise in chapter 1, verse 13 of Ephesians. Having considered the person, let's turn now to the work of this Spirit, which Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 13 again with me. In him you also trusted. Now this is speaking to the Christian, to the believer, church at Ephesus. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit promise. You have here a succession of three active verbs that the person is going through. You trusted, you heard, you believed. And we saw last week how this is where human responsibility lies, that we hear the gospel, and it is our responsibility to respond to that gospel in faith by believing in it. But then, having believed now, we have another verb in verse 13. And in this one, we're not active, but we're passive in. And it's also in the past tense, and it says, you were sealed. You see that? We're passive. You were sealed. Sealing is the work of the Holy Spirit of promise, who we just spoke of. The invisible work that comes in an answer to the visible act of faith in the gospel. We believe, and the Holy Spirit seals. What is a seal, though? Well, the word in Greek is phragizo, and it refers to a stamp of authority as a king who would seal a letter with his signet ring, and it would impress his ring upon a wax seal. It also at times refers to a literal seal, as in Matthew 27:66, where they roll the stone in front of the tomb and they sealed the tomb. Some see this seal here in Ephesians chapter 1, which is, by the way, the Holy Spirit himself is the seal. Some see it as a stamp of the image of Christ, so that upon repentance and faith, when we come to Christ by faith, he impresses the divine image of God upon our heart, so that God would then look upon us and recognize his own image, so that when he looks upon us, he doesn't see us, but he sees Christ. And we can imagine the Holy Spirit then as a signet ring of God, impressing the image of God's Son on our hearts, And as long as that seal remains, there is then a token of safety, because whatever bears the image of Christ will ultimately be carried home into God's bosom, just as Christ is. As we said, as we sang together, he's pleased to look on him and pardon me. Many have misused Ephesians 1:13 to suggest that the seal is some kind of all-purpose stamp of approval. I raised my hand, I walked an aisle, I prayed a prayer, I confessed with my mouth, and God gave me the stamp of approval. I'm okay, I'm good to go. But this seal is not that. It's a very specific seal, because remember, the seal deals with the image. Okay. Very specific mark. Who is it that's marking? The Holy Spirit. What is his attribute in his name? He is holy. So there is a mark of holiness. There is a mark of conformity to the image of Christ to suggest that this seal provides assurance of salvation. Where there is no identifying mark of Christ, no holiness, no conformity to his image whatsoever, is making this seal into something it was never meant to be. Now, although every seal does have an image, ultimately that's not the intent of a seal. The purpose of a seal is not so, okay, I can impress an image into a piece of wax. There's a purpose to this stamp. There's an intent to it. The image represents more than just the wax that it's in. The main intent of the seal was to certify or to make something known. When a king wanted it to be known that something was his, something belonged to him, he put his signet ring into wax to certify, this is mine. Cattle ranchers do this with their steer. They brand a mark into the hide of the steer. In the book of Esther, we see a decree that was made. And it wasn't actually written by the king, was it? Haman wrote it. But what did he do? He got the king to put his signet ring in there. And that had given a seal of authority. And then everyone who read this decree believed it came from the king. Even though it wasn't his own words, they believed that it was the king's words because it bore his seal of authority. So the Holy Spirit of promise is our seal that makes known and that certifies that we are children of God, that we are God's own possession, his peculiar possession. The seal on your heart demonstrates that you, as a new creation, created in Christ Jesus, you belong to God. If you have come to faith in Christ, you are God's own. You're marked, you're branded. You have a seal that distinguishes you from other men. No, we can't see it. We can't look upon your forehead or anything and actually see it. But we are sealed. We're marked by God. In order to fully understand what the seal entails, we need to understand what sealing meant to Paul and to his readers. An unbroken seal was a token of three things. You might want to jot these down. The three things are authority, ownership, and safety. Authority, ownership, and safety. If something was sealed, it had these three connotations. First, authority. That is, it was to authenticate that this was genuine. That this is genuine. Second, ownership. To place a mark on something was to mark it as your own. And thirdly, to make something secure. And we see all of these examples coming right out of Scripture. First, about authority in Romans 4:11, Paul writes that circumcision was an authenticating seal, in his words, on the righteousness that Abraham received by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. Circumcision was the outward seal of that saving faith. In 1 Corinthians 9:2, Paul speaks of the Corinthians themselves as being the authenticating seal of his own apostleship. So it authenticates. Secondly, ownership. We find in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 3, the servants of God, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, with a mark. Mark of what? A mark of ownership, a seal upon their foreheads to show that they are owned by God. And then thirdly, to demonstrate security, as in the case where the stone was rolled in front of the tomb and a seal was put over it so that it wouldn't be tampered with, so that the tomb would be secure. So in a parallel manner, the Spirit of God does all things in all of these three things in the life of the Christian. Number one, the indwelling Spirit bears authenticating witness of the work of God. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself does what? Bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Secondly, the Holy Spirit marks us as belonging to God. Romans 8:19. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So the Spirit authenticates. The Spirit demonstrates that we belong to God. And thirdly, the Spirit secures us for eternity, as it is He by whom we, according to Ephesians 4:30, were sealed unto when? The day of redemption. So there are those three actions that this seal is referring to. All three of these characteristics, though, are really linked, I believe, in the context here in Ephesians chapter 1, to the ownership that God has of His people. And I think the point that Paul is getting at here in Ephesians 1 is that by the Holy Spirit, God is marking you as His own. The other two, certification and security, come as a result of ownership. An owner is the only one who has the authority and right to certify something, right? And at the same time, the owner of something is going to, there's going to be presumed protection. An owner is going to guard his property against theft. So we have ownership as the main theme here. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel 9. In the Old Testament, God set a sign or a seal on His chosen ones to distinguish them as His own possession to keep them from destruction. Ezekiel 9 verse 4. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. God's telling this, speaking this word. Go into the city, mark those who are weeping for it. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin, he says, on top of that, in my sanctuary, and begin with my elders. We see God's mark of ownership, His seal, His protection upon those whom He marks. And then on the other time, you have a seal in Revelation 13. Speaks of the enemies of God. In the last days, they're marked, but they're marked by the beast. Every one of us here in this room bears a mark and a seal. And you have either been sealed by God. We have either been marked and sealed by God, and so we will be carried safely through the judgment, or we're marked and sealed by the beast. Which mark do you bear? Don't be fooled. Don't think, I don't bear anyone's mark. I'm a free man. You bear a mark. You bear the mark of the one that you worship. If you're consumed with money, material objects, that's your mark. If you think, all you think about is relationships, men, women, sex, that's your mark. If you're preoccupied with your own comfort, that's your mark. If you're occupied with serving a false god, living a good moral life, being the best person I can, but for a false god, that God will duly mark you. You're marked. You're marked by the world, the flesh, or Satan, or you're marked by God. And if you're marked by the world, flesh, or the flesh, or Satan, and if so, if you are marked so, you will, according to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of indignation. You shall be tormented with fire and brimstone and smoke, and your torment will ascend forever and ever, and you will have no rest day or night. That is what the Word of God says. But there is another option. You need not serve sin. You need not be a slave to Satan or this world. You may walk in the beauty of holiness. You may bear the image of Christ. If you are occupied, on the other hand, with His glory, if you've been sealed by God, He has promised to take care of you, to guide you continually. Yes, there will be stumblings. But he will pick you up and guide you and bring you to the end so you have finished your course safely and securely and carry you home. Which destiny do you want? Which destiny will you have? Eternal destruction or eternal life? If you prefer the latter, abandon trust in yourself. Abandon trust in that which you have trusted in. And trust in Christ and Him alone as the only solution and the only Savior for your sin. In a word, Jesus said, repent. That means change your mind and change your ways and follow Christ. Turn to John chapter 3. It's notable that whenever we see the word seal in Scripture, it is linked to both the Holy Spirit and the act of believing on the part of the individual. I want to go through a few verses with you. John 3, verse 32. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified, same word, sealed. The one who received his testimony has sealed that God is true. For he whom God sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. So we have here the link. We see the receiving of the testimony of Christ. We see being sealed. We see the person of the Spirit. Okay, all three linked together. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us his Spirit as a guarantee. What do we have? We have our being established in the faith, linked to the seal which God gives, and his Holy Spirit. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians 1. See, you can't separate. You can't have one without the other. The Spirit, saving faith, sealing. This is the work. This is all of these things are involved. The Spirit, saving faith, and sealing. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. This is where the doctrine of the effectual call comes. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance. You see, when the gospel is heard, and but then believed, that is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel, at times, in fact often, is heard without any effect. We hear it with our ears, it bounces off of our eardrums, goes into our brain, and we don't do anything with it. And that's why the scripture says, many are called, but few are chosen. But when the Spirit of God is quickening the heart of the elect to hear these words, and that person responds in faith. When God the Holy Spirit is involved in the call of the sinner, it's not just word only, Paul says, but it's in power. And that power is demonstrated in a change of life. And if that's not enough, it also says you'll be filled with much assurance. That's how you know the Spirit's done a work. That's how you know there's been the sealing of the believing Christian. Not because he prayed a prayer, not because he raised his hand, but in power, as demonstrated in a changed life and the assurance of eternal life. The one who was came in the room, not sure, I don't know where I'd spend eternity if I were to die today, I don't know, I'm not sure, comes in the room that way and leaves assured of eternal life, that if he died today, he would spend eternity with Christ. He comes in unsure, he leaves sure. It's a work of the Spirit. Now we're going to discover next time that this sealing is a guarantee of our inheritance, of our final redemption. And that gives us confidence and that gives us assurance, knowing that we have the Spirit today as gives us confidence. That's coming up. But I don't want you to get confused, because some people will argue and say that the seal itself is the knowledge of your eternal security. And that unless you know that you are eternally secure, that you cannot be saved. And I don't want you to get confused here, because the seal is not assurance. The seal results in assurance, but the seal is not assurance. The seal is that you might know that you have been marked by God. Then what follows, knowing that God is my owner, knowing that he will not allow anyone to steal me, that brings assurance. No one's going to steal. Jesus said of his own sheep that no one could snatch you out of my Father's hand. So in this way, then, the seal confirms, it settles us, it gives us confidence that our inheritance is sure. What a joy it is. What a joy the sealing of the Spirit is to us. It encourages us to think about our security in Christ, our belonging to God, that He's certifying this and that He's protecting it. You know, commentators and theologians throughout the ages have made this much more complicated than it really needs to be. And what they do this because they emphasize this point, that this sealing is taking place after salvation. Some argue that this sealing, because it's taking place after salvation, and we'll look at it in the text in a minute, but some argue that this is a second work of the Spirit that happens sometime after belief down the road. Others believe that Paul is speaking about baptism here, because baptism is an outward seal of our faith. But I don't think Paul intended it to be this confusing. It's quite clear what the context and the context rules what this sealing refers to. First, it needs to be conceded that this work of sealing is a work that's different from saving faith. Okay, it's a work that's different from saving faith. However, the manner in which Paul is writing this is such that he assumes that the hearers who hear these words that he's speaking are already sealed, the way he writes it. He's writing in such a way so that he assumes the Ephesians are already sealed, right? He says, you were sealed. This contradicts the idea that the sealing is a second work that might or might not succeed faith. Having believed what? You were sealed. Two distinct works, yes. The Spirit gives faith and upon believing then seals it. But to suggest anything more than that complicates the matter. To say that baptism reads into the text. It's not baptism. It doesn't mention baptism at all. And baptism is a seal. But here in 1 Corinthians 1:13, it's not speaking of the outward seal, but an inward one. So what's going on in this text? Well, by faith, what's happening is, by faith we apprehend. That is, we believe. We believe something to be true. Then the sealing of the Holy Spirit brings the confidence that that which I believe now pertains to me. That is, I have an interest in these things. See, this is far from separate experiences. The sealing of the Spirit is the essential consequence of saving faith. It always happens, not maybe, always. It's not like the two-stage model of salvation. I made him my Lord, and I might make him my Savior. I made him my Savior, but I might make him my Lord one day. Or you're saved, and one day you're justified, and maybe one day you'll be sanctified. That's the two-stage model of salvation. It's not saying that here at all. Two works, yes, but inherently linked. And the problem with this kind of thinking is that this idea that the sealing is a separate experience that can come much later is that it makes the sealing itself something which should be sought after. And we find this often in Pentecostal realms. Our Christian brothers and sisters, I haven't gotten the second blessing yet. And seeking after tongues or seeking after some ecstatic experience. Yet Paul is teaching here. There's a confident declaration that to the Ephesians, you were sealed. When you believed, you were sealed. That's the essence of God's redemptive work. You believed and you were sealed. And that's what a plain reading reveals. That this work of the Holy Spirit is marking out God's inheritance after belief. There was a prior marking out of that inheritance. But the seal of the Holy Spirit takes place in the heart and is experienced in the life of the Christian. This seal that it's speaking of is for us to know of. It's not for God, this seal. God already knows. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. God's seal was His foreknowledge. His predestination was His seal, His mark. But we can't feel that. We can't experience predestination. We weren't even alive then. How are we to know what's in the secret counsel of God in eternity past? But today, now, upon belief in Christ, upon repentance and faith, I can know, that is, experientially know, that I have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That this sealing of the Spirit is for us today, so that we might experience it. Look at the text again in context, and I believe you'll see a link between that which we saw last week and being sealed with the Spirit. Look back at verse 11. Remember last week, we talked about our being made God's inheritance, that we were passive. God made us in His inheritance. Look at verse 11, Ephesians 1. In Him also you were made an inheritance, having been predestined. And that word predestined means marked out beforehand. You were marked out beforehand by God according to what? The purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you believed and what? Were sealed or marked with the Holy Spirit of promise. Paul is saying the thing that happened in eternity past is now happening to you in time. There's an answer of that which is eternal in this life. God marked out His inheritance before you were even created, but now in time in your life you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit as your identifying mark. Just in the same way that you chose God because He first chose you. Just in the same way you love God because He first loved you. There is in God. God knows those who are His from all eternity. He marks them out. But now you know that you're God's possession because of the seal. Consider it this way. The seal of the Spirit is our earthly model to that which is heavenly. The earthly model of the seal of predestination is the seal of the Spirit. The heavenly model of our love one for another is the love that God had for us before time began. We're a temple, it says. Why are we a temple? Because there's a heavenly model of a heavenly tabernacle. The earth itself is merely a model. So there is this in time, substantive, effective thing that happens where the Holy Spirit seals us in time, in life, after faith. And it's a reflection of that mark from eternity. Also, the seal is linked to our having been what we have been predestined to. The seal is very much linked to predestination. Romans chapter 8 tells us, what have you been predestined to? If you are in Christ, what are you predestined to? Conformity to the image of Christ. Well, what's the seal? The seal is the impression, the image that's on your soul, the image of Christ. So we've looked at who does the sealing, what the sealing is. And lastly, we'll consider by way of application what knowing that you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, what it means to your Christian life. Having been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What an experience. What a tremendous benefit for the Christian to know this. What a comfort. What an encouragement to Christian service. The more that you are aware of the Holy Spirit's sealing, the more renewed and revived lives you will live. To live without the present knowledge, today, present knowledge of the sealing is to live under law and under bondage and under fear. We mustn't be content with just an objective knowledge that I was sealed, yeah, and I don't really know what that is. We should seek, we should expect an increasing sense of this sealing. We think of the example, beautiful example of David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 when the prophet Nathan comes to David and he says, he confronts him with his sin and David confesses in 2 Samuel 12:13, he says, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin and you won't die. Nathan gives him assurance in word. And David believes the prophet's word. He has no reason not to believe the prophet's word. The Lord's covered his sins. He's covered his sins of adultery. He's covered his sin of murder. He would be forgiven of this. That's the ordinary light of faith in the word. He's assured of that. He's assured that he's going to be pardoned. But what does he do nevertheless? In Psalm 51, Verse 12, after Nathan came with the word that he believed, he nevertheless prays and he says, Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. His faith in the word testified that he was forgiven. But what he asks for is that the confirming witness of the Holy Spirit not be removed. Same way, we read the word, we hear the word. By grace you're saved through faith. You've been justified by faith. And we believe that, and we accept it, and we know that it's true. And we say, yes, I know it is by grace I have been saved. I can't work for it. And we must believe it in order to be saved. Because if we believe we're working for our salvation, we're not saved. We must believe it's all of God's grace to be saved. But in the end, it's not just the knowledge, understanding of that, but it's the Holy Spirit's presence that seals it, that comforts us, that assures us that, yes, this truth is mine. I own this truth. So if you're struggling with the assurance of your salvation, whether it be because of sin, because you have a sensitive conscience, whatever it might be, you believe, you have faith, you say the blood covers my sin, I believe that, you participate in the Lord's Supper because you know that it's a means of grace for your soul, you come to church, you read the word, you come to church to hear the word preached because you know that'll do you good, you're believing those things. But for some reason, whether it be a sin of commission or a neglect of duty, you still question your salvation. What do? Where do you go? Pray as David prayed. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. You want a godly prayer? There you have it. That is a prayer in the will of God. He will take his Holy Spirit from none of his own children who are sealed unto the day of redemption. So if you pray, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me, restore unto me the joy of my salvation, don't you think he's going to answer that prayer? What a comfort to pray in God's will, to know when you're praying that it's in God's will. That's where you're going to find comfort. This is where you go when you have looked within and found a lot of mess, and found a lot of sin. This is where you go when you've looked outside and you say, I believe the word. I believe that I'm saved through faith in the blood of Christ. I believe I'm justified by faith. And we need to believe that which God's word says about us. But like David, he believed the word of the prophet. But the reality that his sin may have damaged the relationship with God caused him to seek his assurance that he once had. So he said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. This is where you go when the progression of your sanctification cannot comfort you. When your profession of faith cannot comfort you. This is where you find comfort. This is where you find hope. Romans 15 verse 13. Write this verse down. Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You believe, and the power of the Holy Spirit seals that belief. Pray for the Spirit of revelation that you might know that you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And as you do, in the observation of Richard Sibbes, as you are encouraged with the reality of being sealed with the Spirit, you'll have a greater desire for the Word of God. You'll have a liberty and boldness to go to the throne of grace in prayer. You'll have a greater desire for sanctification as a result. People say, well, if you give people assurance, they're going to run out and sin. No, opposite. You'll have a greater desire for sanctification. You'll have a greater encouragement for duty. You'll have a renewed joy that one day I will see him face to face. There's a wonderful picture of the sealing of the Spirit in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And we could see from this, by the way, Bunyan's theology about the sealing, that he believes that the sealing comes with salvation. Yet, in the same way, we're going to see that he believes that it can be lost for a time, and that if it's lost, it should be eagerly sought after. He describes what happens to Christian comes to the cross, and the burden falls off his back in that dramatic scene. It says, Christian was glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. Then he stood still a while and looked and wondered, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should ease him of his burden. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with, peace be unto thee. So the first one said to him, thy sins are forgiven thee. The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of raiment. And the third also set a mark on his forehead, and Bunyan quotes Ephesians 1:13. And he says he gave him a roll with a seal on it. And he bid him, look on this as you run. And also that he should give it at the celestial gate. Here's where Christian became a Christian. He's forgiven of the Father. He's clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and he's sealed with the Spirit. And he has this roll with the seal on it. And he's told, look upon it on your journey. As you're running on your journey, look upon this often. But at one point he falls asleep. And he leaves that roll, that precious roll somewhere, and he goes on, and he has to return to look for it. And coming back to where he dropped it, Bunyan writes, at last, as providence would have it, looking sorrowfully down, I saw this roll, which he, with trembling and haste, took up and put into his bosom. But who can tell how joyful this man was when he had gotten his roll again? For this roll was the assurance of his life and the acceptance at the desired haven. Therefore, he laid it in his bosom, gave thanks to God for directing his eye to the place where it lay, and with joy and tears continued again on his journey. After having lost it, he carries the roll even closer to his heart because he knows he can draw regular comfort from it. Have you ever lost the joy of your salvation? I know many have expressed that to me at various times. Have you ever questioned, am I even a Christian? Ask earnestly for God not to take His Holy Spirit from you. That is a prayer that He will honor. And when that assurance returns, you won't be as neglectful as you were in the past to fall asleep and leave it. Later on in Pilgrim's Progress at House Beautiful, the Christian is questioned by Prudence. And she's asking him about the struggle of indwelling sin, especially with sins of the mind. And Christian confessed that it was a great burden to him. But he said, there are wonderful golden hours when thoughts of sinful things are vanquished. Can you remember, Prudence asks, by what means these golden hours come? I've heard that question out of many of you. I want those golden hours back. Where are they? I want them back. Listen to what Christian answers. And listen carefully. You want those golden hours back? Listen to what he says. She asks, what means did these golden hours come? Yes, when I think what I saw on the cross, that'll do it. When I look upon my broidered coat, that will do it. And when I look at the roll that I carry in my bosom, that will do it. That will do it, my brother, my sister. Reflect upon your sealing with the Spirit so that it might lead you to many such golden hours. I want to close by reading a letter from John Newton, which I believe provides a beautiful illustration of assurance. Listen to this saint from the past as he writes a letter to a church. Jesus, to whom I have been led to commit myself, has engaged to save me absolutely and from first to last. He has promised not only that he would not depart from me, but that he will put, keep, and maintain his fear in my heart, and that I shall never finally depart from him. And if he does not do this for me, I have no security against turning apostate, for I am weak, inconsistent, and sinful. I am encompassed with deadly snares from the world, so liable to such assaults from the subtlety, vigilance, and power of Satan, that unless I am kept from the power of God, I am sure I cannot endure to the end. I do believe that the Lord will keep me while I walk humbly and obediently before Him. But where this all is a cold comfort. For I am prone to wander and need a shepherd whose watchful eye, compassionate heart, and boundless mercy will pity, pardon, and restore my backslidings. Those who comfortably hope to see His face in glory, but depend on their own watchfulness and endeavors, do preserve themselves from falling, must be much wiser and better and stronger than I am. Or, at least they cannot have so deep and painful a sense of their own weakness and vileness as daily experience forces upon me. I desire to be found in the use of the Lord's appointed means for the renewal of my spiritual strength, but I dare not undertake to watch a single hour, nor do I find ability to think a good thought, nor power in myself of resisting any temptation. My strength is perfect weakness, and all I have is sin. In short, I must sit down in despair. If I did not believe that He who has begun a good work in me will carry it out to completion. Brother, listen to me. Stop fighting this fight on your own. You've been sealed. You're God's workmanship. He doesn't start a work and fail. Abandon the trust that you have in yourself and trust Christ and enjoy your salvation. Amen.